I've sung that song before, but that line caught me that time of, you stood before my failure. It's a pretty strong picture of what the Christian life is all about, that God stands before us in our broken bits and receives us. My name is Dan Matheson, and I'm one of the pastors here for our community. Good to be able to be here today, and thought I'd come and share with you a little bit of what I've been looking at in God's Word over this last week. Over the last 40 years, there's been a story that's been captivating our world. It's been drawing people from all ages, young and old, have been fascinated by it. It's a story that's made over $37 billion. It's the story of Star Wars. Star Wars has become a more complicated universe over the last few years, with new characters being introduced and new twists and turns in beloved story arcs and plot lines. But one of the most memorable scenes for me comes from Star Wars Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith. And in that scene that I have in mind, Anakin Skywalker has just fought his mentor, Obi-Wan, and it's gone really bad. Anakin is near death. He's been horribly defeated. He's a hairline away from death. And you think this is going to be his end. But we quickly come to see that someone came to Anakin's aid. Someone came to save him, to offer him a way forward. But to do that, he had to compromise the very core of who he was. Anakin had to become the great villain of Star Wars, Darth Vader. When Anakin first becomes conscious as Darth Vader, the first things he does is he asks a question. He turns to his new master and says, "What happened to my wife?" And his master says, "In your anger, you killed her." At which point, he breaks out of the shackles that hold him in his newly encased armor, takes a step forward, and lifts his head to heaven and screams out, "No!" It's one of those iconic moments of all film, of what have I done and what have I become. Today we're going to look at perhaps one of the greatest "no" moments in the human story, where it first begins in the story of Genesis. And similar to Vader, when he says his "no," there's a lot of haunt in what he echoes, but also a little bit of hope. It's your first glimpse that you see that perhaps Vader still has an attachment to love. He still has a desire to be moving towards the healing power of love. In today's story, we're going to see the same thing. There's a haunt in the question that we look at, and yet something of a healing hope that's pointed to. Today we're going to begin a new series that we'll go through throughout the summer that we're calling Big Questions, looking at how we can live the questions that we find in Scripture. Throughout the summer, we'll be able to look at questions that God asks us and questions that we ask God to see how those questions can be helpful guidepoints for us in the life of faith. Part of the inspiration for doing this sort of a series, looking at questions, comes from an Austrian poet whose name is Rainer Rilke. He writes this: "Be patient towards all that is unsolved in your heart and try to love the questions themselves. Like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue, do not seek the answers which cannot be given you, because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer." It's kind of a very poetic way of framing part of what we hope to do in this series, that a good teacher will realize that a question can be a great way to illustrate truths, more than a lecture or a bunch of systematic points. A good question can change our assumptions. It can alter our perspective. It can even give us a whole new track for our lives. So the hope is that through this summer series, we can learn to live the questions that we find in Scripture and that by doing that, we might better understand who our God is and who we are. So today we're going to start with the very first questions that we find in the Bible. So if you have your Bibles here, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. And to set the context, God has just created the world. He's declared that it's very good, and he's placed human beings in this good garden that he's made to take care of it. And we read this. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Let's pray together. God, we ask for your Spirit to give us wisdom as we unpack some of these first questions in your Scripture. Come to help us know what it means to live into these questions, to carry them with us, and to let them inform how we understand who we are and who you are and what you're doing in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to be focusing on that first question that God asks in Scripture. The question, where are you? And we'll see that in that question there is both something that's haunting and something that's hopeful. Now, it's not haunting that something like that's ghost-like and, you know, eerie in that sense. But haunting in the sense that this is something distressful, something unsettling that creates a sense of nervousness within us. Now, the story we just read in Genesis 3 is the story of the fall of humanity. When Adam and Eve eat from this tree, it's an act of moral autonomy. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a way of saying, I want to choose for myself what is right and what is wrong. They try and take that control of an ethical framework into their own world. But by doing so, things go horribly wrong. It doesn't actually go according to plan. Their eyes are opened, but in some really difficult ways. They now see their nakedness, and they feel deep shame and insecurity. So what do? They put together some fig leaves and show up some coverings for themselves. It's this picture of trying to turn inwards on themselves. It's a picture of hiding, of trying to go camouflage before God. And when God comes to walk with them in the cool of the day, a picture of intimacy and familiarity, that they have this close friendship with God, they instead turn and run. They hear God and they go into further hiding. They hide amidst the trees. And that's when God asks the question,
that shakes the world. Where are you?
Now, it's kind of funny that God asked that question. Scholars have said it's probably not the case that God wasn't actually sure where Adam and Eve were located. He is God after all. He's just built this amazing world. He probably has a pretty good idea of where his creatures are. But a lot of people have taken this question as a sort of rebuke. That when God says, "Where are you?" He's confronting the horror of what Adam and Eve have just done to themselves and to the world. It's a way of saying, "What were you thinking? Or what have you done?" People who read with that tone of "Where are you?" see this as God's authoritative correction. Adam and Eve have just plunged themselves and all of God's good world into darkness. And it's God's way of saying, "What have you done? Where are you?" Another way to read this question has a more compassionate tone, and yet perhaps deepens the level of haunt and the level of eeriness. Some scholars think it as a question, "Where are you?" as a pronouncement, saying, "Adam and Eve, you are now truly lost. You have dislocated yourselves from the world, from who you are, and from me." St. Augustine, who's a pastor in the year 400, wrote in his book called The City of God, "Adam and Eve, our parents, experienced one kind of death, God's desertion of the soul. It was this death that was intimated when God asked Adam, who was beside himself with fear and in hiding, 'Where are you?' It was asked in order to remind him that there was really nowhere that he could be once God was not in him." It's a real haunt in that sort of a question. Where are you? You're nowhere. You've lost yourself and been dislocated. In some ways, I think both readings can be sometimes helpful for us. God does offer us a sort of rebuke to choosing a path that's apart from him, and it's dangerous, and it is a "what have you done" sort of moment. You don't want to downplay that tone of judgment and consequence. At the same time, there is this sense that by choosing this act of rebellion, we truly do dislocate ourselves from God, that we're actually without a place in the world. There's a haunt in that question. Where are you? And it wakens probably in all of us this deep desire that we have when things go wrong, when we act in a way of sin that we don't like to admit. It's just this: we don't want to be seen by God. We want to be hidden. When we've made a foolish decision, we want to try and go camouflage. You see this really well in the story of little kids in your life. If you have a little one, maybe a toddler who's in your world, you know that if your toddler goes away and is quiet for a while, you should be nervous. Things are not okay. In our home, if our little toddler runs off for a while and she acts like she really wants alone time, there's a pretty good chance she's going to have a poop or she's going to create some havoc in the house. A lot of kids, when they're doing something that they know they shouldn't be doing, will say to the adult in the room, "Don't look at me," or "Why don't you go somewhere else for a while?" There's this great desire to be hidden, to be camouflage. Dallas Willard, a philosophy professor in California, said this: "The tender soul of a child shows us how necessary it is for us to be unobserved in our wrong." Anytime we choose to do wrong or choose to withhold doing right, we choose to hide, to go camouflage. And this is the scary thing. We do this so often that sometimes we don't even realize it. We're not even aware of some of our hiding practices. Perhaps you're running late to work and your boss gives you a little bit of a look as you walk into the door. And before you know it, you just give off a little reason "Oh, traffic was terrible today. Or you wouldn't believe what my kid did this morning. I was just going out the door." These small little white lies just come out of convenience, really, just to try and make things gloss over to look a little bit better. But we hide in the big things, too. Maybe it means erasing the history on our computers. Maybe it means glossing over business deals to make them look more amenable. Maybe on your expense account, it means trying to pad a few things that could really be blurred either way. Maybe it means you try and bury the disdain you have for a neighbor behind the veneer of a smile. There's lots of ways that we hide, and often we don't even realize it. John Ortberg, a pastor in California, says this: "It may be that out of all the prayers that are ever spoken, the most common one, the quietest one, the one that we least acknowledge making is simply this: don't look at me, God." Our desire to hide. And to that desire, God says, "Where are you? Where are you?" It's the kind of question that when you think about it, can send a little bit of a shiver down your spine. And really, to be fair to Eve, it's not as though she had really dark ideas in mind when she took this fruit and ate it. Sin is so insidious and slippery. And Eve is horribly deceived. In her mind, what she did was quite functional, desirable, and reasonable. It's functional in that she thought the tree was good for food. I'm hungry and I need to eat, and here's a good source of food. It's desirable. It was pleasing to the eye. It was beautiful. It was appealing. And it was reasonable. It seemed like it was a pretty smart thing to do. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. So why is this so wrong? Eve shows us that anything that's done in seeking wisdom apart from God is sin. It's this act of moral autonomy, of saying, I can figure out the good life apart from you, O God. Things that are functional, things that are desirable, things that are reasonable, that are not cased in the wisdom of God, lead to a path of destruction. Now, there's all kinds of ways that we use to justify our actions, to make sense of why we hide or how everybody else hides or it's really normal to hide. And we all tend to sow fig leaves onto ourselves and to duck out into the trees when things go bad. And I know for myself, I hide so often that often I'm oblivious to my own hiding techniques. My great Achilles heel that I tend to hide in is my desire to be liked. I really want people to think well of me. It goes well beyond just kind of being liked, though. It goes to being affirmed and adored and admired. I grew up in a family where I had lots of great attention, where my parents were so loving and compassionate, giving me lots of affirmation. And it created in me this great desire to always have more of that. More affirmation, more attention, more adoration. So I have this hiding filter in me that if ever I could be in a place where my ability to get attention or adoration from somebody else might be jeopardized, I'll hide that piece. I'll tuck that away to try and keep the highway clear for good attention, good affirmation, and good adoration. All those negative things might jeopardize that. I'll just bottle down and put somewhere else for a while. It's a fig leaf approach. It's trying to sew on a fig leaf to a bit of a gaping wound inside of me. I know it's not a lasting remedy. I know that fig leaves will rot and decay, and that eventually all those negative bits will have to come out of me and be expressed. But I try and just camouflage it and hide it and go through with my life. What are some of the fig tree leaves that you try and put around yourself? Ways that you try and hide? Maybe some things that you know that you do, or some things that might be more insidious, that just happen almost unconsciously that are harder to pay attention to? Where are you hiding? Where are you saying to God, don't look at me? And perhaps today, could you hear God say to you, where are you? Where are you? Well, the good news for us is that there's not just something haunting in that question, where are you? There's also something deeply hopeful. In fact, it might be some of the most hopeful news out there, perhaps the best news there is for a human ear to ever hear. It's just this. We have a God who comes looking for us. So that when we isolate and turn away and go into hiding, when we reject him and damage him and cause corruption to his world, he comes and looks for us. He searches us out. We do the unthinkable, the unimaginable, the unforgivable. And he comes looking for us. He chases us down and he pursues us, wanting to walk with us and wanting to connect together. There's no series of God stewing for a while, of sitting back and folding his arms saying, let me just have them be punished for a little bit. He goes out to woo them right away into this familial connection. Really, I think the best way to read God's where are you question is to hear it as an invitation. God is inviting Adam and Eve to respond, to come back to him, and to acknowledge that they've gone in a way that won't do them any good. God doesn't lead with confrontation and punishment. He asks a question and he invites a response. The sad part is in this story, Adam fails miserably. When God asks him, where are you? Giving him this chance to own his failings, to repent, to cry out for mercy, what does he say? God says, where are you? Adam replies, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. When given the chance to repent, what does Adam do? Passes the buck. He blames. He fails right away when given this beautiful opportunity by God to come and own his failure, to name it, to ask for God's healing mercy. He instead holds up his partner and says, you take the hit. It's really your fault. This woman that you gave me, doesn't even call her this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, as he called her just a few verses earlier. And he also kind of implies that really this whole catastrophe is God's fault. He says, the woman that you gave me, really God, if you hadn't had this idea of giving me a helpmate, none of this would have happened. So really you should own your part of this scenario here as well. It's kind of a shocking moment. Adam's given the chance here at the desolation of God's good world to repent. And he blames his partner of solidarity, and he blames the God who created him. It's a horrific picture, and yet we all do the same in our places of brokenness. We hold up those closest to us, and we put them in the firing line, and we look at God, and we cast a glaring look, thinking it's his fault. But God refuses to give up. He thinks, perhaps I can find grace in Eve. Let me go and ask her. So God turns to Eve, thinking perhaps she will show a desire for mercy, a desire to repent and come back. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Eve, too, fails. She passes the buck and offers blame. That shame is so deep and so dark that just haunts us in a way that puts others in the firing line to try and shield ourselves. There's a psychologist named Donald Nathanson, who developed this thing called a shame compass, which is interesting. He's done this in his counseling practice to try and build awareness of how we act in places of shame. He has these four quadrants that he outlines. Withdrawal, this a tendency to isolate, to hide, to try and go camouflage. This idea of attacking self, of self-flagellating and thinking, I am no good and I'm worthless. This dial of avoidance, potentially through substances or some sort of thrill-seeking means to try and escape and gloss over places of pain. Or the idea of attacking others to try and put someone else in front of the firing line, to try and lobby out someone else as a point of blame. All of us have this spinning compass of shame in us, and it's spinning around in different cycles all the time. And sometimes we withdraw, sometimes we attack ourselves, sometimes we attack others, sometimes we just avoid things. But this cycle compass just keeps turning and turning and turning in us. So what are we to do? Another psychologist named Kurt Thompson says this: the solution lies, ironically, in doing the very thing that shame convinces us is the most dangerous, threatening act we could commit. It's taking the fig leaf off. It's coming out of hiding, of hearing the voice that says, where are you? And stepping out in vulnerability to confess your failings. This text ends by God providing garments of skin for Adam and Eve. He recognizes that their fig leaves aren't going to do the trick for them, that they're going to rot and fade. And it's a picture of God's restoration plan, that God won't leave things tarnished and in this place of blemish, that he has a desperate desire to see healing and wholeness brought about in his world. No matter how much cloudiness and shame might obscure the picture, God is resolute in coming to make things restored. In the early 1500s, there was an artist named Michelangelo who spent 5 years laying on his back, painting the scenes of the fall of Adam and Eve's dislocation from God on the Sistine Chapel on the ceiling in Rome. After he completed it, though, his work quickly began to fade. And within the century, all those bright colors diminished so that no one could even remember what the ceiling actually looked like. After some 400 years, art critics were saying that to see the Sistine Chapel was like looking at art through the veil of a smoked glass. Until the year 1981, it's a good year because I was born that year, when two men thought that they'd go about trying to go about a restoration project. They too got some scaffolding and a special solution to try and apply this to the artwork there on the ceiling, to try and reveal the true colors, to try and restore the images that Michelangelo had put forward. And no one dared to guess what lay beneath the grime that had built up over the years. What they discovered was a new Michelangelo. Not the Michelangelo known by critics. He was always famous for being a master of form, for painting his figures like they were living sculptures. They had a 3D dimension and effect to them. But this new Michelangelo was a master of color and used it all kinds of a bright palette to communicate life and texture and vitality. There were bright azures and greens and roses and lavenders. All this splendid beauty that had been lost was now restored. To restore that ceiling took 10 years, twice as long as it took Michelangelo to paint it. But now, after some 500 years, you can see that masterpiece as it was meant to be displayed. in all of its beauty, in all of its color. Could it be that God has the same sort of restoration plan for us? That as we get marred by the grime of shame, as we put it on and heap it layer after layer, week after week, year after year, that God would offer a solution, a remedy that would come to reveal the true colors of our soul. All of us need to have something like a Darth Vader moment. Vader, at the very end of his life, comes to realize that he does want to surrender to the healing power of love. As he looks at his son, what does he say to him? Take off my mask. I want to see you with my own eyes. It's this picture of vulnerability. This armor that I thought would keep me, that would hide me, that would protect me, it has changed who I am. Take it off, for I want to see you as you are. I want to be seen as I am. For me, I have to peel off that layer of wanting to hide whenever I sense in me this desire to be affirmed and adored, to receive attention, to receive affection, to name it, and to give it to God. I'm saying, God, I realize that desire in me that I want to have fulfilled by others is truly a desire that only you can meet. May you be the one that comes to give my soul its attention, to fill it with the affirmation and affection that it needs. I find a lot of comfort in these words from an author named Lewis Meads in California. He writes this: grace has one loving phrase. You are accepted. Grace heals our shame by removing the one thing all our shame makes us fear most: rejection. Nothing that could make us unacceptable will keep God from accepting us. That's good news. Where are you? Where are you? Perhaps today can be a freedom day for you. A day of taking off some armor. A day of throwing away some fig leaves. A day of having a remedy, a solution applied to places of woundedness, places where you're covered in shame, where the grime has built up. May this be your come to Jesus day, where you live in a new sense of God's wisdom and a new sense of freedom. In Jesus, we see that God has offered us a spiritual antidote to the problem of shame. Adam and Eve took a piece of fruit and ate it. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, held it up, and said, "Take and eat. This is a remedy for the shame of your soul. Come and have a cure for that which you ate before, which has corrupted you. Eat this new food that you may be healed and made whole." It's a beautiful picture of God inviting us to step out of our hiddenness, to being seen, to be in right relationship with ourselves, with each other, with our world, and with our God. Eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and be alienated. Eat the bread of life and be united to the God who made you. And other good news, Jesus takes away our fig leaves and gives us a better covering. We read in 1 John this: if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He throws away the leaves that we put up, and he wraps us in a garment that's washed in the healing power of his blood. We share a communion as a remedy against the poison of the curse that Adam and Eve introduced into humanity. We leave our fig leaves behind, and we pick up a cup that would truly wash us and heal our shame and be our covering. Let me close with a poem. This is one of my favorite poems. It's a poem by George Herbert, who was a Welsh poet and priest in the 1600s. And he tells a poem of a dialogue with God. God is a banquet host who's prepared a feast to welcome his guests in. And Herbert stands at the threshold, wanting to go into the feast, but feeling unworthy. He thinks, surely God has made a feast for the heroes and the saints, for the martyrs and the prophets. And who am I? One marked by shame and by sin. So he has this dialogue with love personified. And here's how the dialogue goes. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. That's what he's not. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiled in reply, who made the eyes but I? He replies, truth, Lord, but I have barred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? One last rationalization that Herbert offers says, oh, my dear, then I will serve. Let me prove myself to you. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. There is a remedy for our souls, an antidote to shame and to our hiddenness. And every week we come to share in it again and again, to hold it up, to ask God to bless these things and bring them into our souls, that we would be a people who don't wear fig leaves, people who aren't camouflaged, who aren't given to hiddenness, but who stand there in our vulnerabilities and let the love of God clothe us, to eat the meat of Christ and be washed in the healing blood of his garments. Let's pray together. Where are you? Oh God, we hide so quickly. We amass skeleton upon skeleton in our closet. And we say our secret prayers, God, don't look at me. And we justify it in all kinds of ways. Yet you won't have it. You keep chasing us down, searching us out, looking for us, asking your question, where are you? Where are you? Today, O God, we would be found and we would be seen. Come and look upon us. Offer us better food, a better covering, a life of freedom from shame. Come and restore the beauty that you've intended for us to shine with. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Every Sunday we come to this meal, and you've got to come forward for it.